The ninth commandment is, thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. And here we read in Lord's Day 43, what is required in the ninth commandment? That I bear false witness against no man, nor falsify any man's words, that I be no backbiter nor slanderer, that I do not judge nor join in condemning any man rashly or unheard, but that I avoid all sorts of lies and deceit as the proper works of the devil, unless I would bring down upon me the heavy wrath of God. Likewise, that in judgment and all other dealings I love the truth, speak it uprightly, and confess it. Also, that I defend and promote, as much as I am able, the honour and good character of my neighbour. What then, beloved, is the connection between the ninth commandment, the subject of Lord's Day 43, and the Lord's Supper, this being a preparatory sermon? Well, first of all, we have been redeemed in order to live thankful, that is, holy lives. This includes godly speech, the keeping of the ninth commandment. But then, we don't always keep the ninth commandment, do we? Then we need to face up to our sins, to freely acknowledge them and confess them to God, and seek forgiveness in the blood of Jesus Christ. And then in this way, the way of spiritual preparation, we are ready to partake worthily of the body and blood of Christ in the Lord's Supper next Sunday morning. And then, being strengthened by the Holy Sacrament, beloved, we are thus admonished and encouraged to speak the truth in love, the ninth commandment, and so follow him who is the way, the truth, and the life. And so we turn then, this evening, to the ninth commandment. The ninth commandment explains another aspect of the Christian's life of gratitude, and it also serves to call us to repentance in preparation for the Holy Supper next Lord's Day morning. So it is that we're going to consider this ninth commandment, not only from Lord's Day 43 in our Heidelberg Catechism, but also from 1 Corinthians 15, verse 33. Be not deceived. Evil communications corrupt good manners. Let's consider that then. Evil communications. First, what they are as evil communications. Second, what they do. They corrupt good manners. And then third, do not be deceived. Because the text says, be not deceived. Evil communications do corrupt good manners. Evil communications, what they are, what they do, so do not be deceived. The first half or so of answer 112 lists various instances of evil communications in speech against the ninth commandment and in pairs. What is required in the ninth commandment? First, that I bear false witness against no man, nor falsify any man's words. That's the first pair. Bearing false witness, rather obviously, is telling lies about someone, whether it's a brother or an opponent in business or in a sporting contest or even a stranger. He did this, she did not do that, but it's not true. You bear false witness, you tell lies about them. Falsifying someone's words is simply a more subtle form of false witness. You leave a bit out of what the person says, deliberately, maliciously, to misrepresent what he or she said, or you insert something significant to twist and change the whole meaning, or you can even falsify someone's words by changing the tone or the way in which it is spoken so as to give a totally wrong view of what was said and what actually happened. I would imagine that all of us here have had this done to us. Someone misrepresents what you've said or done. In some of the cases, it gets back to you, what was alleged against you. And when you hear it, you're struck with a mixture of consternation and indignation, because that's not what happened. And that's not what I said. And this is the way of it. And then you have to explain and you think, now, what happened here? What's going on here? What's behind all this? Well, the ninth commandment requires that I bear false witness against no man, nobody, not even one person, nor falsify any man's words, not even the words of a heretic. This means, of course, that you don't tell lies about your sibling in the home to get them into trouble and get yourself off the hook. This means that you don't misrepresent your teacher to your parents to explain the note which they passed on, those at the school, about your bad behavior. This means that you do not mislead other people as to what the elders said to you or did not say to you when they admonished you, because thou shalt not bear false witness. That's the first couplet. The ninth commandment also requires that I be no backbiter nor slanderer. And a slanderer is not only someone who tells lies about another, but who does that out of spite in order to bring that person down in the estimation of others. The spite issue is prominent with slander. A backbiter, on the other hand, is someone who tells the truth. Formally, it's the truth. But they tell the truth about another person out of spite in order to defame him or her. You see, there are times, strange as this may seem at first blush, there are times when it is sinful and wrong to tell the truth. Think about it. There are times when it's sinful to tell the truth. For instance, if you mention to other people a sin that your brother has committed against you for which he has asked your forgiveness and you have granted it and there's no reason to mention it, and then you go around telling people the truth that this brother sinned against you, well, that is breaking the ninth commandment. Or let's say you're at the installation service for a church office bearer and you tell all and sundry who are present that some 6 years ago or so you can remember the day when that person, for instance, lost their temper. That may be true, and it was sinful that the person lost their temper. But what purpose does that serve? That's evil speaking. That is, some of the older authors called it, speaking the truth unseasonably. The third pair is that I do not judge nor join in condemning any man rashly or unheard, which opposes rash judging and judging someone unheard. Let's say someone comes to church. Let's say there's someone here at church tonight. Some of the men, let's say, who are wearing trainers. And you say, that's disgraceful. How dare that person where it's the Lord's house? Who does he think he is? What a terrible example. And while you've excoriated that person in your mind through the worship service, you find out 2 or 3 weeks later that the brother has an ingrowing toenail, or recently they have had a growth on their foot removed. So there was a perfectly good reason why they were wearing trainers. Let's say, as is the case actually tonight, that you wonder at the shirt of the deacon. And you think, isn't that a disgraceful way for an office bearer to be coming to church? And then you find out that he had a bad burst, a bad dose of sun through the week, and his neck's all sore, and he's wearing a more soft knit shirt to save the pain on his neck. And then you realize, I shouldn't be judging rashly. And then, of course, this happens sometimes in human interaction, that you are of the opinion that so-and-so ignored you. I was walking down the street on Saturday, or I walked past the person after the evening service, and she ignored me when I spoke to her. And the person gets all annoyed about this, and they're huffing about it for maybe months. And then you find out that the person to whom you spoke has a hearing problem, and they didn't even hear you. There's 101 ways. So all the while, when the person walked past you and you waved, drove beside you and you waved and they didn't acknowledge you, and then you find out that the person didn't even see you. Now these are very simple, basic issues that we all know, but these things can become problems in the thinking of foolish people in the church or in any other sphere. The simple lesson to avoid all of this sort of nonsense is that you ask the person involved. If you've got a problem, you go to that person. That's the Sermon on the Mount. Time and time again, go to the brother. Which means, of course, that you do not go off to other people and complain about the way you were treated. If you are concerned that something is amiss, it is because something was done contrary to the Word of God, which is sin, and then you do not help the situation by going and talking to a third party, by adding to the sin, and if you're really concerned about sin, then you're not going to increase it, you're going to talk to the person involved and get it sorted. And then what could have been a terrible thing is seen to be nothing in 99% of the cases. Another instance of rash judging is judging people in the light of your perception of their motives. This is a minefield, if ever there was a minefield. Why did he do that? Why did he not do that other thing? What's he really up to? And the next thing you know, you're sitting down, brooding about it, you come up with all sorts of things, other instances come up in your mind, and the next thing you start to think, he or she has it in for me. She doesn't like me. Oh, there's a big conspiracy here. And it gets worse and worse the longer you think about it, and the more you throw into the pot to simmer and boil. The Bible calls this evil surmisings, and it comes from the devil. This is suspicions in the bad sense. And people who indulge in these sorts of foolish and sinful suspicions become unhappy and unstable. Because how do I know, once you start judging somebody else's motives, why don't you judge the next guy and the person beside them? How do I know that this person isn't at it too? And maybe she doesn't like me as well? And maybe there was something evil behind this or that perceived slight? And then you don't know who you can trust at all. And then you get yourself into more and more trouble because you're foolishly thinking that you can read other people's hearts. And what you should do when you're concerned about someone else's motives, because you don't know their heart, is ask them. That's what you do. That's what sensible, mature adults and hopefully even children know to do. And when poisonous thoughts like this, evil surmisings and suspicions set in, nothing can become a big thing. Mountains can be made out of thin air, and people can get themselves all messed up. In comes envy and malice and bitterness, which eats up your heart. And eventually, if this sort of foolish and evil thinking is allowed to develop, eventually you get to the stage where you hardly can even bring yourself to look at the person or even speak with them, because you're so convinced that they're up to all sorts of evil stunts because of rash judging of their motives. And this is totally opposed to the biblical and reformed faith, which keeps saying time and time again, this is a watchword of reformed politics, God alone knows the heart, and you don't. You don't even know your own heart. Jeremiah 17, verse 9. And God knows not only your heart, but the neighbor's heart. That's fine. And this causes such a problem, this entering into perceived motives of other people, because the person is acting like God. Acting like God because he knows the heart and you don't, and you think you're God, and you're entering into the secret cavities of that person's heart with evil surmisings. And then you end up in a whole mess because you usurp the divine prerogative. And this is contrary to Christian charity. This is one of the major themes of 1 Corinthians 13, the great chapter on love. Charity is not easily provoked. It takes a lot to get charity provoked. Charity thinketh no evil. Doesn't go around imputing evil motives and suspicions to people. Charity rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in the truth. That's what makes love glad and sing the truth, not sin. Charity beareth all things. It puts up with a lot. In fact, it says it puts up with everything. That's what charity does. Next phrase, charity believeth all things, because charity would rather be too gullible and accept the best about someone. So opposed is it to evil surmisings. Charity hopeth all things and endureth all things. And the opposite of charity or love is hatred. Hatred is very easily provoked, gets in a snit over nothing. Charity is very quick, or hatred is very quick to think evil. So-and-so has bad motives, don't like what he's up to, he's causing trouble here, he's out to get me. Charity rejoiceth in iniquity. Oh good, so-and-so's sinning, I can nail him. And hatred has no joy in the truth. Charity is able to bear, hatred is able to bear just about nothing. Won't put up with it, won't endure it. And charity believes what's good about other people only with hatred, only believes it with great, great difficulty. Because as opposed to the large-heartedness of charity, which reaches out and includes and embraces people, hatred is petty-minded, picky about all sorts of wee things and evil surmisings that distances and repels and criticizes the brother and sister in the church, the saints in the house, workmates, neighbors, whatever. Another example from the Word of God of rash judging is receiving an accusation against an elder from only one witness. Scripture teaches you need two or more witnesses against an elder. And you say, where does Scripture teach that? 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 19. Against an elder, receive not an accusation, but before two or three witnesses. So you get one witness against an elder, you say, out of court. We won't receive it. We won't tolerate it. That does not stand. That is judging rashly. Otherwise, you get people going around judging office bearers and bringing those in church office into disrepute with all the damage that causes for those who think ill of those Christ has put over them. Judging rashly, something the flesh is very, very quick to do. The other sin regarding judging that's condemned in the ninth commandment is judging unheard. Judging unheard. The classic text here that's used in biblical and reformed church polity is Proverbs 18, verse 17. He that is first in his own cause seemeth just. Some guy comes to you and he says, this is the way of it and this is what happened. And you go, oh boy, yeah, you have a point there. But his neighbor cometh and searcheth him. He that is first in his own cause seemeth just, but his neighbor cometh and searcheth him. In my own internship, the experienced minister under whom I worked, that was the first verse he quoted. He that's first, he only seems to be just. And oftentimes the firstness is a cover-up because he wants to get his cause in first because he knows if two sides are heard, he knows he's done for because his side's wrong. And we have this too in a popular proverb, you need to hear both sides of the story. So when you hear someone coming in criticizing another person, that other person not being there, you say to them, okay, now are you prepared? Or otherwise I'm not going to listen to you. And otherwise you should be repenting of your sins. Are you now prepared to come with me to that person you have just criticized? Let's both go now. Let's phone up and let's talk to the person. And then we'll find out what really happened. Because the scripture says, he that's first in his own cause seemeth just, but his neighbor comes and searches him out. That is the neighbor who's on the ball and thinking biblically, he comes and searches him out. Let's get to the bottom of this. And let's hear the other side of the story. And 99% of the cases when you say that to the person, oh no, oh, well, I didn't really mean it like that. Oh, well, of course you didn't. Of course you didn't. Because you knew it's just slander and misrepresentation. And you were cowardly. And if you had something against your brother, you shouldn't be telling me in the first place. Matthew 18, go and tell your brother alone. That's the way that Jesus set forth for his disciples. This sin of judging unheard is a particular temptation in the church for people who do not understand Reformed church polity or do not want to submit to it. Let's say there's some decision that's made or something done in the church and it doesn't suit you and you can't understand why they did X, Y, or Z. And then you judge rashly and unheard and it's that same stupid consistory again, blundering away. They didn't think of this, that, or the other. They should have done this. Anybody could have told them that was going to cause problems and so on. But the problem is you don't know what information they had. You don't know what considerations they maybe had, other considerations that you haven't thought of. And maybe even you're right, that is right, that it wasn't the best decision and there was a better way of doing it. Then, if you think you have a better idea, what you do, of course, is you go and talk to them about it. You ask, now, what about doing this? And then they can say, well, I think you're dead right. We didn't think of that. And maybe we can change that and implement that. You're right, that would be a better way of doing it. Or you go and ask the parties involved who made the decision in a humble spirit, and they say, yeah, you have a point to such and such, but there's also this, and there's that aspect. That, I see what you mean now. It's a good job that you guys are the office bearers and know what you're doing, because I could have come in there and done such and such and created a real problem. Think about it. You don't know. You've got to judge, not rashly, not unheard, and if you think you have a good point, and you may well, go and talk to the appropriate body, and not some other third party to complain. Talk to the appropriate body in the proper spirit and give your reasons and ask the right questions. That's the way to deal with it. Ask the party involved in the right spirit and it clears up 99% of things in the right time. And this is the way you do it because it deals with a potential problem right at the start. It promotes a spirit of cooperation. And if you don't deal with it at the start and the whole thing festers and you engage in judging rashly or unheard and it goes on for some time, it's a whole lot more difficult to solve later because you've been embittered. You've been grieved in your spirit with all sorts of evil surmisings and you've got too much invested in it to admit that I was basing my judgments upon motives. Didn't hear the other side of the story. Listen to slanderous reports from third parties and I won't even admit that what I've been doing has been sinful. And then you can really mess up relationships in your home, in your marriage, in the workplace, in the church, wherever we touch other people with our sinful actions. Then, after these three pairs, as a sort of catch-all, we read this. The ninth commandment requires that I avoid all sorts of lies and deceit. All sorts of them. As the proper works of the devil. Unless I would bring down upon me the heavy wrath of God. All sorts of lies and deceit. Because there are many, many ways of breaking the ninth commandment. And if we were to enter into all of them, you can almost echo the words in the scriptures, I suppose, that the world itself couldn't contain all the books that should be written. Now, the remainder of answer 112 opposes evil communications by presenting faithful and godly communication in two main ways. It says, first of all, regards the truth, we must cling to it. We must love the truth, speak the truth, and confess the truth in all of our righteous judging and in all of our dealings with other people. Over against evil communications, hold fast the truth. That's very simple, very clear. Secondly, we must seek to preserve our neighbor's name. We must defend his name from attack where possible. Sometimes it's not possible to defend his name, but where possible, you defend him. And you must promote, not just defend, but promote his name where possible, so that you speak good of the other person. This, of course, is what we want and pray for in this congregation. That is, everyone loving, speaking, and confessing the truth over against any and all shapes and forms of evil communications. And also, everybody defending and promoting as much as possible the good name of everybody else. So that there are no evil communications about other people, and if you have some issue, you go and talk to the person or party involved, and if it becomes more serious or you have to go the way of Matthew 18, you bring it to the council. This is the God-ordained way. This is the way set forth in our confessions and forms and church order. And this is the way that the devil hates, because if it were followed, it would largely put him out of business in the church of Jesus Christ as he busies himself and his work of being always up to no good. This is the way, too, for all of us to come next Sunday morning to the Lord's table with a good conscience, that we love the truth. Speak it, confess it, and we're out and interested in our neighbor's good name. But not only in the church, also in our covenant homes, with our friendships, at work, and in the neighborhood, Getting hard, isn't it? We've fallen short and sinned again. No evil communications. To quote the last half or so of answer 112, that in judgment and all other dealings, I love the truth, speak it uprightly, and confess it. Also, that I defend and promote, as much as I am able, the honour and good character of my neighbour. Now, having seen what evil communications are, contrary to the ninth commandment, and from especially Lord's Day 43, we need to ask ourselves, what do evil communications do? What are they, and what do they do? What do evil communications do with respect to God? Well, they dishonor Him, because He is the Lord God of truth. What do evil communications do with respect to the devil? Well, they forward his work and play right into his hands, because all sorts of lies and deceit are the proper works of the devil. You've just enlisted temporarily, we hope, on the side of Satan. That's answer 112. What does evil communications and speech do for the one who utters it and breaks the ninth commandment? This is what it does. It's like reaching up into heaven and pulling down upon your own head the heavy wrath of God. That's what answer 112 says. To use the language of Ephesians 4, it grieves the Spirit. He hates it. He's annoyed and upset. And if you have a guest at your home whom you grieve and annoy, he withdraws, he leaves, and he doesn't come back. And that's what the Spirit does. He leaves and withdraws with the elect. Now, of course, it's temporary upon their repentance. And when the Spirit leaves and withdraws for a time, because He is the one who brings us joy and peace through believing, the experience of our grieving the Spirit is our being grieved in our own spirits, so that we feel spiritually barren and cold. When the Word of God is read in our homes or heard in the preaching on the Lord's Day, we experience no blessedness in it, because we grieve the Spirit by walking impenitently in sin. We lose the communion of the saints because we're not walking with Christ in the light, and we have no love or fellowship with our neighbours in the church. We are, in short, backsliding when we live impenitently by breaking the ninth commandment with all forms of evil communications. What about the one who is unfairly criticized or attacked? Well, the honor and good character or name of that neighbor is defamed, so that other people wrongly think ill of him or her. And that doesn't do anything for the communion of the saints either. But now, what about those who listen to such evil communications? Communications which break the ninth commandment. Those who listen, that is, they don't admonish the one breaking the ninth commandment and say, that is evil speech. That is what's forbidden in so many Proverbs. That's what's condemned in Lord's Day 43. And that's what James 3 opposes from beginning to end. What about those who do not depart and shake the dust off their feet if necessary from those breaking the ninth commandment? Well, this is where 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 33 comes in. Be not deceived. Evil communications corrupt good manners. They corrupt the good manners of the one who makes the evil communications, but here especially is in view, they corrupt the good manners of those who listen to and are influenced by such evil communications. And you know this too, beloved.
whenever you're grumpy, angry, irritable in your house, you corrupt the other members of your house. You do. We all do. Because God says evil communications corrupt good manners of others who have to put up with it. The word rendered communications here is striking. It means the customary abode, the dwelling place, customs, the usage. And in the plural, as here, it especially refers to morals and character, which particularly includes speech, because that is far and away the number one way by which we communicate. And you can see how this word logically progressed. You've got a person living in their home or dwelling place where they're most secure and at rest. How they live in their home largely determines, second part of the meaning of the word, their customs and behavior, which, to come to the third part, is another way, considered ethically now, of referring to their morals and character. And then we communicate our customs and character and morals, especially in our homes, to others centrally and especially by speech. And evil communications, how you live in your home, your character, your custom, your usage, your morals, your ethics, expressing itself primarily in what you say, what comes out of your mouth, evil communications corrupt good manners. Good manners of other people. They corrupt good manners. Not even other people who are even evilly disposed. They actually corrupt the good manners of those who otherwise would be doing okay. Evil communications corrupt not those in the moral cesspool of the world, but the good morals and good manners of some in the church at Corinth. Now, in what spheres do evil communications corrupt good manners? In the home. If you have an argumentative husband as a wife, he's always bickering and fighting, you will find it difficult, though God gave you strength to bear up and also in a proper and meek spirit to correct your husband, you will find it difficult not to become argumentative and boisterous with a fighting spirit yourself. If your wife is a busybody and she's forever watching what the neighbours are up to, unless you admonish her and bring her around, you might just become a bit of a snoop and a nosy person yourself. In your house, if the TV's on and all sorts of moral filth is being churned out, evil communications in that box in the corner will corrupt good manners of you, the head, your wife, your children, the more you listen to it. Why? Well, the Bible says, evil communications. Are they evil communications? What's on there? They corrupt good manners. Worldly music. You listen to that sort of stuff, for instance, rock music with its aggression, and it makes you angry. That's what it used to do with me, for instance, and many others. And the people who promote that sort of music say that's exactly what it's supposed to do. Work. Evil communications corrupt good manners at work too. If you are hearing off-color jokes and putting yourself in a position whereby you're hearing them and not withdrawing or admonishing the people, it will influence you to some degree. If you are with people at work and you're not rebuking them or withdrawing from them and they are uttering time and time again ungodly rebelliousness against the civil authority with an in-your-face approach to those whom God in His providence has set over us, whether they're a good government or a good police officer or whatever it may be, you will find yourself fighting against that temptation. Evil communications corrupt good manners in our friendship. You play golf with an angry man, and every time he hits a bad shot, you think he's going to fire his club into the rough, or maybe swing it at you, and you will find yourself beginning to get angry too, because we are, at best, weak and easily influenced by the bad example of other people. If you choose for your friends those who like to go to parties and drink and dress in a risque, worldly fashion. You'll find yourself tempted that way because evil communications corrupt good manners. There's a law of cause and effect there. Then, of course, in such a situation, what you need is a new golf partner. Assuming that's the way you choose to relax and that you're not doing it inordinately. And what you need in the other instance is different, that is, godly friends. Because you believe that evil communications corrupt good manners. Because that's what Scripture says. Now, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 33, deals especially with evil communications corrupting good manners in the church. It happens there too. Most directly in this passage, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 33, deals with evil doctrinal communications which corrupt good manners in the church. The particular evil doctrinal communication here is those who were denying or questioning the general bodily resurrection at the last day. Paul asks in the latter part of verse 2, verse 12, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? There were some in that church who were saying, there is no resurrection of the dead. And Paul says, now you better think what you're saying here. If there's no resurrection from the dead of believers at the last day, then Christ isn't risen from the dead. Because Christ rising from the dead is inseparably connected to our being raised from the dead. So if we're not going to be raised, he wasn't raised. And if he isn't raised, we preachers have been preaching lies. So we said God raised up Christ, but he didn't raise him up. And if Christ isn't risen, then your sins aren't forgiven. You're getting your sins. And then we're of all men most miserable. Oh. But we didn't say, well, we just said there's going to be no general resurrection. Well, look at all the other dominoes that are falling over. And then Paul applies it ethically. If the dead aren't going to be raised on the last day, Paul says, verse 30, why stand we in jeopardy every hour? Why am I risking my life if there's going to be no resurrection from the dead? Verse 31, I die daily. I'm at risk every day of being assassinated or killed. Verse 32, I have fought with beasts at Ephesus. Well, what good does it do me if the dead aren't going to be raised? I should just say, well, here, forget about it all. I'm not going to risk my life for that. Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. If the dead aren't raised, no point taking any chances with your life. You may as well enjoy the earthly bodily pleasures which are available to the utmost of your powers. Be not deceived, he says, verse 33. Evil communications corrupt good manners. Because if there's no resurrection from the dead, then I'm not going to be bothering putting myself out preaching this gospel. And I'm just going to live like the ungodly pagans, eat, drink, and be merry. For tomorrow we die. And that's the truth in the society too. When the general resurrection from the dead and the resurrection of Christ from the dead loses its grip on people's minds, what do you get? Hedonism. And the most secular anti-Christian societies like Italy or France, their God is their belly. They're even more interested in the gut than our other societies, because that's all you're left with. Earthly, bodily pleasures. And we saw this evil doctrinal communications in our own midst some 10 or so years ago. Post-millennial reconstructionism, with some infiltrating it in a sleeked, cowardly way, and others turning a blind eye to it and thinking this isn't that big a deal. The problem is, if that view is right, then Christians, you and I, are to pray and work for, as our great hope, an earthly, carnal, political kingdom in this age. And then, following the logic and the writings of some of the leading proponents, then the church is redefined. The church is a boot camp, a training ground to prepare people to do precisely that. That is, get jobs in the political sphere so we can take over this age and bring in a Christian state with Christian civil laws. So then people's views of the church change. Then people's view of the preaching changes. Because if that's the right view about the kingdom and then the church, then the minister and his preaching are to be designed to equip people, to train people in the boot camp, to take over the powerful positions in earthly society, to bring about a kingdom of Christ on earth that is visible. So if that's the right view, then our minister at that time wasn't doing a very good job and his preaching was defective and the church wasn't really serving God's purpose. And our sister church, the Protestant Reformed churches, were Anabaptist and world flightists. Then, of course, what happens? Evil communications, evil doctrinal communications, corrupt good manners. Then there's less and less interest in the truth. Then there's divisions in the congregation. Then there's disenchantment with our sister church on the part of those who believe that, because what sort of a sister church is doing is that, the PRC, when they're not saying that we should be working for an earthly carnal political kingdom and training Christians to do that, and why bother reading the Standard Bearer when you can read Rush Dooty's Institutes of Civil Law? And then, of course, given that you're so wrong on all these things and you've got the wrong hope, and the church isn't doing its job, and the minister isn't doing a job, and the sermons aren't hitting the spot, and the sister church is no good, then what do you end up with when that begins to influence and divide the members? Well, of course, you disband the church. What use is the church? Yeah. Evil communications. Do not be deceived. They corrupt good manners. Those views eat their way through, corrode. And so it's the not logical, necessary outcome. Pack the whole thing in. Pack the whole thing in. And that's the way Paul would have argued too, because that's the way he argues with the resurrection from the dead. You lose that, why bother? Eat, drink, and be merry. Tomorrow we're going to die. I mentioned evil communications corrupting good manners doctrinally. It's the same thing with regard to lifestyle. As I've said, the doctrinal issue, the general resurrection, if that goes, then the lifestyle which fits with that is hedonism. Live for pleasure. Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Be not deceived. Evil communications corrupt good manners. Yeah. Within a church, if you allow worldly lifestyles to flourish, not just tolerate them, but then it eats on, so that a few members are engaging in drunkenness, having parties together, can hardly sleep at night without having a few drinks, well, that'll spread. If the view gets circulated in the congregation, I kid you not, that it's lawful for Christians to go to discos and nightclubs, people can make confession of faith and live that sort of lifestyle, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. Be not deceived. Evil communications corrupt good manners. The churches today, I was reading about this part of my afternoon, you get a church that says abortion's okay, tolerates that in a few members, no repentance, no discipline. Fornication passes unrebuked, and then it's love to cover it all up. Divorce and remarriage is tolerated. Homosexuality is seen as a good thing because it shows how wide we can reach out to embrace everybody. That goes on in the church. Be not deceived. Evil communications corrupt good manners. Of course they do. The three great sins in a church are doctrinal errors, lifestyle errors, and now thirdly, schism. Schism. Evil communications corrupt good manners. You engage in a schismatic attack against one office bearer, you sit on that for a while. Because sin works through, we believe in a development of sin in many areas. The next thing you know, all or almost all of the office bearers are no good. You start off criticizing the minister, then his preaching's no good, the congregational prayer's no good, his pastoral labors are no good, then that's gone too. you start criticizing your sister church, and you end up going the same way. Then you look at some of the members, and you think, boy, the office bearers are not much use. Some of the members aren't much use either. You know, there's a lot of people I don't like in this church. That's not a luxury that Jesus Christ affords to any members in His church. You don't say that. You say, love the brethren. And then the hatred spreads. Because running down people is hatred. Keeping the Ten Commandments is love. Breaking the Ten Commandments is hatred. And then if people start to listen to that sort of stuff, they get in a mess spiritually too, because evil communications corrupt good manners. And it is the process of corruption. Think of a dead body. Think of something that's been in the fridge too long, because you can't keep something even in the fridge indefinitely. The corruption works through the whole thing. Be not deceived. Evil communications corrupt good manners. The sin of schismatic activity in the congregation and criticism of the church is typically followed by the loss of one's children. Children pick up typically on the weaknesses of their parents. They say, well, if my parents think this church is no good, if they don't like it, and they're forever saying that, we hear them Sunday after Sunday, we hear them through the week, and they don't think this is right, they don't think that's any right, then they think, and it's logical too, why in the wide world would anybody go to a church that's no good? I wouldn't want to go to a church that is no good. If I watched the football team and I thought the football team was no good, I'd stop watching it. If you went to a park and you thought the park was boring and the swings were no good, you wouldn't bring your children there. Evil communications corrupt good manners. And notice how verse 33 begins. Be not deceived. And it starts, be not deceived, because people are very prone to be deceived. Very prone to be deceived, because people are very prone to think, well, you know, evil communications and saying these things and criticizing this doctrine and undermining it with something else and an ungodly lifestyle that's not really going to affect anybody and undermining the office bearers, these things, they don't really influence anyone. It's not a big deal. And then those especially who are involved in any or all of those sins, they then realize the mess they're in, so they then say, oh, it doesn't, you know, it's just an opinion, it doesn't really make a big pile of difference. And then those who foolishly listen to them and after a while join in, then they have a stake in it, and so they say, oh, it doesn't really affect anything, it doesn't really affect anything, it's no big deal. But the scripture says, do not be deceived, because your flesh and the devil will trick you into thinking this, all the while your ethics are being corrupted in your lifestyle and you're going downhill spiritually. I mean it for good. Well, can't I say a few things in my own home? Can't I get away with it there? Is there some sort of police force watching me 24 hours a day? Well, can you commit murder in your home? Is it all right to kill your wife in your home? That's the sixth commandment. Is it all right to commit adultery with your neighbor's wife in your home? That's the seventh commandment. Is it all right, therefore, to tell lies and break the ninth commandment in your home? No, Jesus Christ is Lord of all. And he calls us to keep his word wherever we may be. Evil communications, do not be deceived, they corrupt good manners. And of course, they corrupt good manners, these evil communications, the more adamantly they're promoted, the longer they're promoted, the more people who are caught up in them. And when we say corrupt good manners, we mean, first of all, the loss and grievous weakening of healthy, fruitful, spiritual life. Because if you're walking in sin, then you can't live before God as you ought. Then, of course, too, your attendance at church meetings goes down. Who wants to bother coming to the meetings of a church if its doctrines are wrong and if the people are no good? And if there's all sorts of problems there. Your communion of the saints your enjoyment of that goes down, then of course you criticize the other people because they're not spiritual and they don't fellowship the way they ought, when the real problem is nearer home. Your zeal and service in the church goes down because people work hard at something they deem important and worthwhile, but if it's not important, it's not worthwhile, why would anybody bother putting in any effort? Evil communications corrupt good manners in the church. And eventually, too, it becomes a struggle to even keep the fourth commandment, because why would you bother, even on the Lord's Day, going to a church when it was just plain no good? And so the ninth commandment, and it being broken, affects the fourth commandment. To put it positively, there's the last verse in 1 Corinthians 15. Since there's going to be a resurrection of the dead on the last day, by the power of Jesus Christ, and since all evil communications to the contrary must be rejected as false and grievously damaging, therefore, verse 58, this is how the whole chapter on the resurrection from the dead ends, therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, so that nothing can shake you. You're grounded in the truth, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Abounding, fruitful, always in the work of the Lord. For as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. That's the exact opposite of, since there's no general election, resurrection, let us eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. Since there is a general resurrection, let's be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the Lord's work, because it is not in vain. That's the way of it. And therefore, beloved, our calling is to examine ourselves, to repent of our sins, and to trust afresh, this is always the way with the Ten Commandments, in the death of Jesus Christ our Savior, who pardons and forgives every sin, including the ninth commandment too. And in this consciousness, purging ourselves from any evil works, we're to come next Sunday morning, and Christ commands us, come to the Lord's Supper to eat and drink Christ, and to honor and serve Him whom we love. Amen.